The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, we read this rather long section this morning. I hope I didn't catch any of you yawning. She was reading through it. Because I want us to have kind of a forest and then a trees picture. We want to see the forest. We want to see the big picture. And then see how that fits in. The forest view, the big view is that this whole section is Paul's defense that he's not just some Johnny-come-lately with his own brand of the gospel. But that he's legitimate. And the gospel that he preaches is not somehow deficient or lacking in some respect. And it's important for the Galatians. And it's important for us to understand that. They'd been impacted, these Galatians, with the truth of the gospel. And they had given their lives in glad submission to Christ. And churches had been established. And then along came some other guys preaching something else. And over time, the revelation of that seemed to fade a bit. Their reverence and respect for Paul had somewhat slipped. So Paul spends quite a bit of time presenting the truth and establishing for them his bona fides, as it were. That's the forest. And what we continue to see in these verses here, this whole section is Paul's defense of the gospel to those to whom he preached in Asia. And Paul's forced to defend this as well because of those teachers of the what we've called the truth, the grace plus gospel. Yes, you're saved by grace, but, well, there's some things you got to do. There's some other outward things that have to happen. And it was these guys who came along afterwards, after Paul had established churches, and wormed their way. In fact, he used the word they sneaked in. Wormed their way in to these churches. And I think for the most part they were Christian Jews who understood the gospel to be we're saved by grace and by keeping the law. I think that was probably their message. As we read through this, we find out they preach circumcision and the observance of particular days and particular feasts of the Jewish calendar as necessary instruments of salvation. And we know this in part because if you take a look at chapter 3, Paul says to the Galatians lovingly, "Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish?" He says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" This implies that these guys were in some way portraying circumcision and feast keeping and day keeping as essential elements of sanctification and ultimately salvation. They were adding requirements to the gospel of grace. And Paul was also forced to respond to these people because they were promoting their gospel by discrediting his. We sort of tease this out of the text. Paul starts off in an unusual way. Paul, an apostle, parenthesis, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Evidently, there was some news going around that Paul really wasn't a legitimate guy. He counters the charge that he was preaching a man-made and illegitimate gospel, therefore not authoritative, with his statement in verses 11 and 12 that I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Evidently, there were charges that Paul learned his gospel secondhand. And there were some things missing from it that these Galatians needed to understand. That's how these guys work. Well, there's something more that you need to understand here. There's something that Paul didn't tell you. You got to keep the law. Charges implied that the Galatians had been shortchanged and they didn't need to pay attention to Paul because he really wasn't or didn't have any authority from God. That's kind of the big picture. The individual trees here that make up the forest bear looking at in relation to how they separately and together give substance to the overall picture. We ended last week with verse 15 through the first part of verse 16. Take a look at that. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. And we looked at four things that came out of that statement. Number one, God is the initiator and sustainer of our faith. God initiates and sustains our faith. That's crucial. That's important. Otherwise, grace doesn't mean that much to us. Secondly, God, the choosing of those who come to God is his choice and not ours. Thirdly, our calling to Christ is through his irresistible grace, which implies that he can overcome any resistance that we offer, and he does. And fourthly, as Roger shared this morning, the goal of his election and calling is that Christ would be revealed in us, that we would be the aroma of life to those who are being saved. So backing up and looking at the whole context here. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Paul says at the point of his being called by the grace of God was so that he would preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And if you stop and think, just ponder a little bit on the irony of that. God chose a Jew, not just a Jew, but a Pharisee of Pharisees, as Paul describes himself. A guy who wouldn't associate with Gentiles. In fact, if he brushed up against one, he'd have to go home and take a bath to preach the gospel to them. Isn't that weird? I find that strange. I find it ironic. I think Paul's saying a couple things here, or the text is anyway. And one is he's saying this outright, and the other thing is implied. The thing outright is that, firstly, he's a legitimate preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling them. Not these other guys. The Lord Jesus himself gave him that authority. Where does their authority come from? That's the first thing. The second thing, and it's implied, is that the Lord often uses the most unlikely tools in the shed to do his work. You ever find that to be true? The most unlikely tools in the shed to accomplish his purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God has chosen the wise things of the world. Come on, there should be a loud no. God has chosen the what? Foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world, to put to shame the things that are strong. That's how God works. That's one of the ways of God. If you're going to start a ministry, and this goes against all of the current church planting, church growth seminars and gurus out there. If you were going to start a ministry to the pagan Gentiles, who would you choose? These guys had no background in Judaism. They didn't know what the law as observed by the Jews was. They didn't have any idea of the rites and the covenants and all of that. They wouldn't know a Shabbat from a Shalom. If I were starting a pagan Gentile ministry, I'd look for a good Christian Gentile. God looked for a murder in his heart Pharisee. God often chooses the most unlikely tools in the shed to accomplish his purpose. You know, he chose a murdering Egyptian prince to lead his people out of Egypt. He chose an overlooked, smelly shepherd boy to lead a nation. And he chose this fanatical, murder-in-his-heart Pharisee to bring the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. So don't discount your background, your education, your social status, your economic level, or any other thing, because God is in charge here. And he's not constrained by your environment, or your childhood, or your upbringing. God is God, and he chooses for his own purpose, and he called Paul. But the important thing here, two, I think, to notice is that Paul clearly says God set him apart for a specific purpose and then called him according to that purpose. Don't miss that. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, set apart for the gospel. We need to know that God, who calls us by his grace into his marvelous light, calls us based on his setting us apart for a particular purpose. Don't miss that this morning. That is, the glad submission to his will is a glad submission to his service. The glad submission of our will to his is a glad submission to his call on our life. Or to put it another way, when we're called into service. Let me ask you a question. What has God called you to? What has he set you apart for? Do you know? Do you know why you're here? How does he intend you to serve? God hasn't called you to a job, to make money, to put clothes on your back and food in your stomach and three cars in your garage and an RV at the Acme storage place so that you can educate your children and retire and go to Florida and putter around in a little golf cart and play shuffleboard. God hasn't called you for that purpose. I'm pretty sure. What is God's call on your life? For what purpose have you been set apart? Paul's realization that God had set him apart for some specific purpose was also rooted in the understanding that because God had set him apart, God then called him to his purpose at the right time. That is, God's choosing is coincidental with God's calling. Or to put it another way, our conversion coincides with our calling. Unless we realize that God has a plan for our lives, that God thought about this a long time before we were ever born, we may be tempted to think that coming to Christ is just so He could clean us up and get us to heaven. Don't think that way. Don't tell anybody that. God has set you apart. Oh, meditate on that. Let those words fill your heart and mind this morning. God has set you apart. The God of the universe, the infinite, almighty, all-powerful God has set you apart for His purpose. That's big. That's awesome. That's powerful. No doubt Paul was recalling the words of Jeremiah in chapter 1. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Paul's purpose was to be a preacher to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 10, it was Peter who got the revelation, but Paul who got the commission. I was thinking, well, after Peter's revelation, that he would be the preacher to the Gentiles. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? God did it differently. He said, "I'll give Peter the revelation and give Paul the commission." And I think he had to give Peter the revelation because he was so hard-headed. Just so that he would accept Paul's commission when he came to meet with him in Jerusalem some years later. Peter clearly heard from God that salvation was for the Gentiles and not just the Jews, but God chose Paul to put feet to the gospel. So the question is, what has God called you, set you apart for? What has He called you to do in the kingdom? Have you given that some thought? How many have given that some thought? Some prayer? A few of you. I'd like to see every hand up. It means those of you who haven't given any thought need to give it some thought. Because God hasn't called you to just come and sit on Sunday mornings. Or even just to serve on Thursday nights. In his book, The Grand Weaver, Ravi Zacharias tells about an old superstition from his country that encourages parents to predict their child's future. And folk wisdom has it that when a child's about 2-3 years old, he can toddle around and, you know, he's got some sort of ability to interact. The parents place on a table a Bible, some money, and a bottle of wine. And the story goes that if he chooses, whichever one of these he chooses, that's the occupation he's probably going to head into. And if he chooses the Bible, you know, it's obviously a religious calling. If he chooses money, well, it's going to be a hedonist or a life of business, finance. If he chooses wine, well, he's going to be a dissolute hedonist, spend his life, you know, in the gutter maybe. And so Ravi tells a story about this one father and family who set this up for their young boy, and they set these things in front of him, and they watched as he walked around the table, and then the little man reaches up and grabs the Bible, and then he turns back and he grabs the money and puts the money in the Bible, and just before he walks off, he grabs a bottle of wine and puts it under the other arm and toddles off. And Grandpa's watching all this and he says, "You're in trouble. He's going to be a politician." Well, probably not an accurate way to determine our calling in life. That's something I can't tell you, or you get from some sort of test, or your parents tell you. You need a revelation from heaven, but I want to urge you by the mercies of God not to be content with simply living out your days, doing your own thing, but rather understand why you were set apart and called, and to engage with all your heart in that. We need to understand, as Paul did, that God does not set us apart and call us into service to somehow make something out of us, but rather that we can make much of Him. We need to be energetically engaged in the purpose of God in our lives. Otherwise, we run the risk of wasting our lives. Don't waste your life. Dads and moms, don't fill the heart and mind and soul of your child with something other than that. Don't fill them with your goal in life is to get a good education so you get a good job so you can and get a good wife so you have good kids and go to good schools and live in good places and be happy. Don't give them that. Now, on the face of it, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's too little, it's too short, it's too shallow. There's a lot of parents that do that. My friend Brian Hemp up in Canada, he has a name for this syndrome he's discovered. He calls it most, and he's describing families of children. He works with youth. He's a YFC director, and he says these guys are infected with something called mess. That is, they're all about money and education and sports and social activities for their kids. And the kids are so involved in this, they don't have time for God in their lives. They don't have time to sit down and ponder the wonderful thought that God has set me apart for His purpose. Too much emphasis is placed on the stuff of this life. And as parents, I think we're guilty of overemphasizing those things with our kids and not filling them with a Godwardness and a sense of God's priority in their lives. Have you sat down with your children and talked with them about God's call? About how they've been set apart before, while they're yet in their mother's womb. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against education, houses, cars, good jobs. They're all good in the proper context. You understand that, I hope. But we as a society are consumed with those things, and the purpose of God languishes in our souls. We struggle with things like anger and anxiety and depression and a whole lot of stuff because we're not engaged in the purpose that God has planned for us. Listen, one reason we struggle in our Christian life is because we're not doing what God has called us to do. Perhaps we've heard the call of God in our lives, and yet we've turned and gone another way because we didn't think it was God, or we didn't want it to be from God. Whatever it was too hard or too menial or too risky. Perhaps we've never slowed down long enough to hear from God what it is we are supposed to be doing. We just assume that what the rest of our culture assumes to be true for us, and we never give the thought, the purpose of God another thought. You know, this is one reason why most prayer meetings of the church in America, a disappearing phenomenon, by the way, they have in many places turned into what one preacher I heard called the midweek church health report. Instead of prayers that engage our hearts and souls and minds with the purpose of God on the earth, We treat our throne room privilege as a chance to air our complaints. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is concerned for us. He cares that we hurt and are sick and that Aunt Tilly's toe is infected. Okay? But something is missing if that's all we have to bring to God. If that's all we focus on, we're not engaged in the purpose of God on the earth. I'm convinced that when our lives are lit up with His purpose, our prayers will be powerful and penetrating. And things will happen. They'll be full of the Word of God and of hope in His work. They won't be shallow, insipid, tepid things that are just focused on how we're doing. It's good to have an accurate view of how you're doing. It's good to know when you need prayer. But it all has to be in relation to the purpose and calling of God in our lives. On this subject, Jesus said, "Do not worry then," saying, "What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's His kingdom and His purpose that we have to wrap our lives around. That has to be the focal point, the center point of what we do, who we are. And when that's our focus, when that's our desire, then we know how to pray for the cause of God, Christ in the world. Big, sweeping, Scripture-saturated, God-inspired prayers that change the landscape for the kingdom of God. And then we know how to pray for all the things the Father already knows that we need, like healing for infected toes, daily bread and clothes on our back and the roof over our head. And we know how to pray for those. Well, that was kind of a over there. And then Paul says that when the call of God broke in on his life and turned his world right side up, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood," in verse 16, "nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying." Paul is writing this letter to further his claim that the gospel he preached was not influenced in any way by the apostles who were in Jerusalem. And we'll see more on that later. But I think one thing we need to see from this is that we must treat a revelation from heaven with the alone time of study, prayer, and meditation it deserves. Paul spent some time in Arabia, and then he went back to Damascus. How long, we don't know how long that time in Arabia was, but how many know anything about Arabia? Land of palms and sweet... it's a desert, that's right. It's a desert. You know, you look at the lives of the saints in the Bible, and there are so many desert experiences. Why do you suppose that is? I'm sure there's a lot of reasons, but one is that there aren't a whole lot of people in the desert. I know, I come from the desert. Moses Lake. Actually, it's the oasis in the desert, right, Craig? But... the desert signifies at least alone time with God. And I would submit that many of you need to carve out some alone time with God in your lives. You haven't done that. You keep saying, I need to do that, but you haven't done it. You haven't gone away to Arabia. And, you know, I don't think Arabia was Paul's first choice. But when he got converted and started talking about it, things got so tense they had to hang him over the wall in a bag at night and lower him to the ground so he could make his escape. See, God will sometimes force our circumstances into that alone time. But, you know, it's so much better if we don't wait for that. That we take the opportunity when we hear from God, or even to hear from God, to get away into the desert and listen for His voice. You know, the Scripture doesn't say anything about any preaching or church planning that went on there. I'm just surmising. I think it's a good surmise. Is that a word? But I think that most of the time he was there, he spent in study and prayer and meditation over the things that God had spoken into his heart. I think it's John Bunyan that said, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. If you run from God in your life by staying away from the desert, staying away from getting alone with God, staying away from the closet, you'll scarcely find him the rest of the time. Without that confirming time in God's presence and study and prayer and meditation, the revelation we once had, even perhaps on our calling, will grow dim and fade. We'll find ourselves questioning the call. Did God really tell me to do this? In the battles we face in this kingdom work, we will falter and will be tempted to surrender if we don't have that time. I can tell you, well, I can't tell you. I can't remember how many times I've said, that's it, I'm quitting. I'm going back to logging. I like that much better. Trees don't give me that much trouble. Have you ever said that? And I realize I need some alone time with God to refresh the revelation He has in my life, to refresh the vision and the calling and the reason I've been set apart. You know, I ran from that for a long time. I think I knew God's calling on my life, and I did everything I could to avoid it. Not that those years were in any sense wasted. Oh, yes, I'm sure I wasted time, but because God built some things in my life. But I think I knew from an early time that I was called to do what I'm doing. But I have to say, I consciously ran away from it because I really didn't think it was that great of a call, to be quite honest with you. And yet God is gracious to run after us and get us in a headlock where we can't run away, and then demonstrate His graciousness to us by filling us with a passion for what He's called us for. There will be battles. God hasn't called us to a party. He's called us to a war. Just look at the lives of any of the saints who walked with God in this life. We need that revelation from heaven. We need to hear the call of God and know the purpose for which He set us apart. And we need to spend time in His presence, confirming and consolidating that. And don't let that slip away. Don't let that not be part of who you are. And then Paul writes in verse 21, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." Paul was still relatively unknown by the churches of that day, at least by sight. But they all heard about him. And what they heard caused them to make much of Paul? No, make much of God. It says they were all glorifying God because of me. Listen to the statement of those thoughts make. They heard about Paul, they glorified God. They heard about Paul, they glorified God. Now listen to this. This is what I get out of this, okay? I hope you do. To the degree we are engaged in the purpose of God in our lives, to that degree God is glorified in us. To the degree that we are engaged in the purpose of God in our lives, to that degree God is glorified in us. Conversely, you have to say that it would follow to the degree we're not engaged in the purpose of God, to that degree God is not glorified in us. A man named John Howard, who was a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, others of that era in the 18th century, was 24 when he surrendered his life to Christ in the call of God. And his prayer went like this: Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Here on this sacred day, in the dust before the eternal God, I cast my guilty and polluted soul on the sovereign mercy of the Redeemer. O compassionate and divine Lord, save me from the dreadful guilt and power of sin and accept my solemn, free, and unreserved surrender. Make me the everlasting monument of thy mercy forever and ever. Amen and amen. What a prayer. Well, John Howard, 5 years later, as he was traveling to Lisbon, Portugal, to aid in recovery and medical care and other things for victims of an earthquake, killed tens of thousands there. He was on a mission of mercy that his boat, his ship, was captured by a French ship. It was a British ship. They were at war at this time. And he was thrown into a jail. And in that jail, he saw the hellish conditions that existed. And God moved on his heart and says, I want you to do something. God spoke to him. And so the rest of his life, he spent writing, speaking, going all over Europe, talking before kings and parliaments, influential people, about changing what was happening in the prisons. In fact, he met one man who had been in prison for 10 years and died there while he was there because he had stolen $14 from someone. In Europe, in nation after nation, prison reform bills were enacted, and his impact was felt from England to Turkey. In his journal, you read of his desire that God would be glorified, not John Howard. He simply wanted to be a monument to God's glory. I think that's a great ambition. I think that's what God wants in all of our lives. The point here is that we're not all called to be preachers. We're not all called to be missionaries. But all of those whom God has set apart from their mother's wombs are called to be part of that great purpose of God on the earth. It's too shallow to think of God's call and kingdom purposes as only involving itinerant preachers. God has set us apart. Those whom he's intending to call, he sets apart for a purpose. Paul himself said that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's guys like William Wilberforce who met God and heard him speak and felt a stirring in his soul that God set him apart for the reformation of morals and the abolition of slavery in England. That's a big one. Perhaps God's call on your life isn't that you would stand before parliaments and kings. I don't know what it is. God uses all sorts of occupations and people. Perhaps it's a calling to be an intercessor in the closet. You know, people in the closet don't get a whole lot of exposure. So that means that you're not going to get a lot of things written about you. Oh, maybe you will. Rhys Howells did. Not a well-known man, but a mighty man of prayer. God moved as Rhys Howells prayed. As we're engaged in the spread of the righteousness of God and the peace of God and the joy of God on the earth, God is glorified in us, whatever that looks like. Oh, that we would fully embrace what God has for us. David Livingstone prayed this prayer. Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties but the tie that binds me to your service and to your heart. I think that's a great prayer. Lord, I don't care what you've called me to. Just be with me, sustain me, keep me, because I want to be a monument to your mercy. Well, I would call you to spend some time alone with God. Perhaps you've been too busy to do that. Take this as a word from the Lord. Stop what you're doing and get away with God and seek His face, because He's set you apart for the gospel. He's set you apart for a specific thing. And we need to find out what that is. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray, shall we? I'm sorry, we went probably a bit long. That's the risk you run when you get a preacher up in front of a mic. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and Lord, in your mercy, grant that we would joyfully embrace your calling on our lives. Help us see the beauty of our set-apartness for you. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking more of our own comfort and ease instead of your great purpose. Deliver us from the petty concerns and the trivial pursuits that have held us captive, and engage and enlarge our hearts to wrap them around your purpose. Lord, I pray you would ignite a passion to make others glad in you as we have been made glad. Lord, that our holy aspiration would be to be monuments of your grace, monuments of your mercy, monuments to your glory, that other men may see us and glorify you. Let this be our prayer. Lord, send us anywhere, only go with us. Lay any burden on us, only sustain us. Sever any ties but the tie that binds us to your service and to your heart. We pray in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.